Good evening, everyone. This is part four of a series I guess we've been doing on fellowship for a year and a bit now. And I think this is kind of the end of where we were going, at least as far as I was concerned. And God willing, if there are future Bible classes to be done, they will be on some other subject. If you haven't got an outline, please raise your hand. I think Greg has a few extra there, just so that you can see essentially where we're going here. And I like to lay things out and get my mind in order and my ideas lined up, as it were. And about 7 or 8 days ago, I had kind of a, wasn't a, an epiphany. It was some kind of a, you know, every once in a while you go like, oh, well, what's that all about? And we're doing the readings from the first three chapters of 1 Timothy. You know, you're thinking about fellowship, and as we're reading it, there is a definition of fellowship, which we'll get to, God willing, in a few moments. But what it made me want to think of was what defines for you and I fellowship. You know, when we start to think about the fellowship, how do we see that? What does it look like to us? And I suggest to you that it looks something like this. We are, and some of us maybe don't go back quite far enough to get this, that we come from a 19th century Protestant revival. It was a late Protestant revival where there was quite a bit of interest in biblical things. And Dr. Thomas and a number of others, including the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups, the Church of Christ and so on, we're hotly into this debate in particularly challenging biblical or church teaching in relation to biblical truth. And that's where we came from, sort of out of that revival. We're fundamental, Bible-believing. I think that's where it started with Dr. Thomas and many others. Now, they went in different directions, obviously, and the Christadelphians seemed to come out in, well, came out in the direction we are in today. And so it was began in a reexamination of church doctrine in relation to Bible truth. And this was something that the churches hadn't been really honest about. You know, they carried along some baggage from the associations, not only from the Protestant church, but previously from the Catholic church. So there was that push, and it was the brethren and a number of others that in that period of 100 or so years pushed to the margin of what Bible understanding, good Bible teaching should show. And many of the beliefs of the Baptists, for example, were very similar to ours 100, 125 years ago. So there's a lot of fundamental Bible truth coming out of it. Now, what happened, of course, is that these communities, as well as the Christadelphian community, began to define themselves in relation to these other denominations and these other types of views and thoughts. And so they have memorandums of association. We call ours a statement of faith, and it's attached with two attached to the statement of faith are a number of other documents that I think in the tradition of our community appears to be the whole document of what we believe, which includes doctrines to be accepted and rejected and the commandments of Christ and a constitution that originally came from the Birmingham Ecclesia. Well, that became the package, and it was all there. Statement of faith was amended a couple of times. It wasn't, even the ones that are used today are not the original statement of faith. It was penned largely by Dr. Robert Roberts and some of the brethren of his time, and was not really looked upon with any concern by Dr. Thomas. It came somewhat later on in the evolving of our community. So What we are is a group of people who meet largely in halls or in rented facilities, quite comfortably, normally, well lit, well heated, and most of us can read. We all have access to Bibles and literature and study material. We have the statements that define us, and we are living in a post-Christian world. That also defines us. We have a group of people in Victoria, in fact, two groups, call themselves Christadelphians, and then loosely scattered throughout the rest of North America and around the world are other groups of Christadelphians living in this post-Christian world. That is to say that most people in the world today are not really too concerned about there being a God and not really concerned at all that there's any connection or have even really thought about any connection between a book that might be a miraculous book with a miracle of the resurrection of the dead and a God and his son and a kingdom. They're not really concerned about that at all. A post-Christian world. In fact, Christianity has been rejected largely around the world as being a failed religion. Which is interesting because Islam hasn't really been seen in quite in that light, I don't think, in many ways. But Christianity is kind of like a failed religion. The churches are collapsing. It didn't work. There's a new way of thinking. So that's where we live, and that's how we define our fellowship in our associations one with the other. That wasn't true, of course, with Timothy. So if we had to get our head back and to say, well, what did fellowship look like for Timothy? Because sometimes we think that this is it, right? This is where it is, the way we define things. It isn't, of course. Timothy had a much different, more challenging set of circumstances to deal with. Probably. Maybe. His mother was a Jew, his Jewess, and his dad was a Greek. He was a young man who was what we might look upon as the elder or the bishop in the ecclesia in Ephesus, which was wasn't an ungodly city. It was a godly city, but they had the wrong god. It was the goddess Diana, and most of the commerce of that city, as we know, was dedicated to the temple of Diana. And it was Roman-Greek polytheism. There was no understanding at all for most of the population of the Bible, that is to say the Jewish Bible, or the history of the Jewish Bible, or much about the Jewish people, because once you got out of Jerusalem, they became less of an issue as I think you moved around the Roman Empire. There were certainly no texts. There were no well-lit, warm assembly halls or owned by the ecclesias. They were meeting in the best way that they could. They had no means of printing and circulating information and printing statements of faith and so on. So what defined them? What was the fellowship? Well, I'm not going to necessarily answer that. I think to some extent it answers itself. But even the fellowship that Timothy knew in Ephesus was very different from the fellowship that the Jews knew in the first 40 days after the ascension of Christ. They, of course, were waiting for a visitation from on high. They continued to meet together daily in the temple courts and from house to house, singing and praising God and breaking of bread daily from house to house. They were celebrating the name of Jesus as the only name under heaven by which men could be saved. And that Jesus was, of course, the Messiah of Israel, because they had come to learn, as Jesus had taught those two on the road to Emmaus, that he had been revealed in the law and the prophets and all the writings, Jesus, and that he'd risen from the dead. And most of them had been there during the process of his crucifixion. That, I suggest to you, is a very, very different fellowship than what we experience from day to day and week to week in our lives. Now, I mention this because sometimes I think we get a little too hung up on our structures that we have. And this isn't the way everybody had it. Certainly the Jews in Paul's day and the Gentiles in Timothy's day had a very, very different way of defining what fellowship would be. And I say that because I think we need to be careful as we look at the fellowship and define it to make sure that we are defining it in a much more elementary way than what sometimes we are apt to do. For that reason, outline that I presented tonight begins at the beginning of page 3 and ends at the end of page 4, and I think I'm going to start at the end of page 4 and go back up to the beginning of page 3. And I'm not going to make any apology for that, because the introduction that I've just given you of how we define ourselves as a group of people and how we define individual ecclesias one to the other and brethren and sisters one to the other throughout North America and the world is based upon this particular 21st century way of defining fellowship. Now, Brother Jack gave me a piece from the Christadelphian of December 1971. I'm pretty sure I read this. Well, I didn't at the time, but didn't remember all of it. But there are some key words in here that I think sort of should lead us in the direction we need to go here. Practical necessity has forced upon us the use of the word fellowship. You know, it defines a group of people, who we are and what we do and so on, which, regrettably, has often caused it to be given a technical rather than a spiritual sense. So because we are using this term fellowship and because we're connecting it to a statement of faith, really what the article is saying is that we tend to be, we kind of default to the position of making it a technical document instead of a spiritual outline of what we should believe in that way. It's used, the article goes on to say, equivalent of section or faction. It kind of defines this group or that group. It describes something to be withdrawn from, for example, to be resumed. We resume fellowship. We withhold fellowship. And even sometimes it's a description of things shared in common. So we have this statement of faith and this fellowship. It has sometimes merely meant a common opposition to a view taken by some other group. It's the amended statement of faith and the unamended statement of faith and so on. All this, it goes on to say, is far removed from the spiritual meaning of the word as used by the Apostle John. Belief is no mere assent to a set of principles. A set of principles shouldn't define fellowship. That's what this article is saying. Fellowship is a relationship between God and man based on the acceptance of the Word of God. And the Word of God, remember, is described even as God, as being quick and powerful. And it has saving power. So, the statement of faith is a useful thing, but it shouldn't be seen as a technical document. It should be seen as a spiritual definition. And I think today we have moved away from its proper use in terms of it being a spiritual document. Now, moving up the page, people say, well, the statement of faith is a man-made document. And other people say, oh, no, it's not a man-made document. And I've heard this argued bitterly from the time I was, 3 to 4 years old. Look at all the verses. It's not a man-made document. Look at all the verses. As if we line up any list of verses that it's actually God speaking. And it's not necessarily true. Lots of religions line up verses and say, well, this is the truth. So we have to be very careful about that. We also have to be careful about another phenomena that we see in these types of lists. Now, clause 24, the BASF, and we have this in our handbook, so I know you've all got a handbook and you've read it, so it's the infamous clause that has been debated now for, 100 years or 125 years, because there was a faction within the community that rallied around a particular individual who challenged some of the basic principles of Clause 24 in the original Birmingham Statement of Faith. And it was, and if you look at the bold lettering just above the little box where it says a caution, it was an elaborate, and you probably understand from the way I approach this, I don't have much time for it, was an elaborate and contrived argument that limited God's judgment to those in covenant relationship. So he had a whole sort of bunch of jargon and special language that came out to define this situation, this condition. God's judgments were related to those people in covenant relationship. And covenant relationship was largely defined by baptism. That's how you entered into covenant relationship. And I know I'm going to oversimplify this because the other word there is elaborate. And when we set out to try and put together some type of contrived argument, it gets very elaborate. And I've heard of a few like this, and I'm sure you have. All the supporting evidence, you know, that proves this. Simple truth that is being ignored. It's blasphemous, actually, if we say to God, sorry, you can't touch me. I mean, how can we possibly say that to a sovereign God? And yet the argument revolved mostly around that kind of a concept about some brother who lost his unbaptized son in a drowning accident and said, well, at least he won't have to face the judgment seat, because the judgment seat was seen as this terrible place of judgment. He wasn't baptized. What nonsense, really. So there had to be some type of definition. It was inevitable. There was some type of definition. And so there was this amendment put in. I put it in italics because that's the bit that was added. That at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible. That, you know, probably should have been good enough. Who knows who is responsible? God knows who's responsible for judgment. But when you start getting little ideas like that put in, you have to say, well, just a minute, hold it. We've got to put a few more words in to deal with this. And so they put in this little bit, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. So then the argument came up that light, basically, was the basis of responsibility. If you knew, you're going to face God's judgment. Fair enough. It's biblical. If you argued, well, I don't know, I didn't really see or I didn't read, if you read Romans chapter 1, you'll find out that you're not necessarily off the hook either. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that there's lots of manifestation of the fact that there is a God in the world. Just look around. And if you say, no, I still don't believe, well, watch out. You're not going to get away with it either. So really we had to put that in because biblically no one can say, all right, I got this little deal here. I wrote this little rule. God can't touch me. That's nonsense. So we put that in. Now, the dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. And so there are a bunch of verses that are put in there to prove that truth. Now, I'm not going to apologize for getting myself into trouble here because, you know, it happens. These verses come from the King James Version. The problem with that is that the nuance in the King James Version is quite often a little bit different. And modern renderings, in most cases, are more consistent in terms of rendering some of these verses, especially with things like punctuation. So if you look at clause chapter 24, it looks like that there is a sequencing of events here, that this judgment happens at the appearing of Christ, number one, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, you see, called to judgment to receive. There's a lineal kind of progression in this clause, and so we've developed doctrines around these notions that Christ appears at this time, or this happens before he appears, and then this, and then there's a judgment, and so on. And so innocently enough, if you look at this from the King James Version, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, which is one of the supporting verses, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be in the season, and so on. It's not actually what 2 Timothy 4 says. This is what it says, and if you look at four or five, take three or four reliable versions, it says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the English Standard Version, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, and so on. New American Standard Bible and New International Version is very similar to this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So neither of these verses, either in the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, is punctuated to set out a sequencing of the second coming and the judgment. They are rather, I think if we looked at the context, intent on affirming. They're juxtaposed to the idea of preaching, right? So what Timothy is saying, or what Paul is saying to Timothy, is the issue is preaching. And there's an affirmation that you've got to preach as surely as the Lord is going to return and judge the living and the dead. So it's not setting out a doctrine in terms of sequencing of the second coming. It's an affirmation of his imperative to Timothy to go and preach. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the statement of faith is wrong. It just means that we have to be careful when we look at these verses not to draw things out and to make doctrines out of things that aren't necessarily there. Now, we could review these verses. I got the list of them set out there. We've looked at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. We're going to look at Romans 8 and Romans 5, Romans 2. But if you look at these verses, and we don't have a lot of time to do this, but if you look at these verses individually, as we've kind of done with 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, they're verses that you could say, yeah, they're not totally specific. They do sort of tend to support this clause, but they're not kind of a straight, thus saith the Lord. So they are, in any case, if we were fair about it, kind of a patched together list of verses to try and support that point of view. I'm not really sure that they fully support the amendment. And I'm not saying this to say we don't need this thing. That's not why I'm saying this at all. I'm saying it just to say we need to be a little careful about how we apply the verses and what use we make of this document. Some verses were left out. Now let's have a look at those. John chapter 5, verse 24. And there's obviously the writers of this document obviously knew that. They didn't have, this wasn't a comprehensive list of all verses that related to the responsibility question or about the sequencing of the second coming. I don't know whether they knew about these ones in John chapter 5. We can start at verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Verse 28, so do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And so on. So here are some judgment verses, and what we want to do with them is another matter, I think, but here are a couple of judgment verses that are clearly somewhat different than the ones that have been chosen to support Clause 24. Let's look at 1 John 4, verse 17. And we all know this verse. And again, we might say, well, this isn't a verse that establishes the elements of the judgment seat of Christ either, but it's certainly a supporting verse that maybe would and should be used in this regard. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, But perfect fear, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. So this clearly is another statement in my mind about judgment and the process of judgment. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 are well-known verses that I think also set a tone for judgment. And let's just quickly look at them. Romans chapter 8. You know, we look at pieces of scripture and letters like Romans. We look at the background of them and think of who Paul was writing to, kind of like thinking about Timothy there in Ephesus, and what way did he define fellowship, and what were the records and the things that he had to help him work that out with his congregation. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined and to be conformed to the likeness of his son, and that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ, who has died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons or either the present nor the future, nor by powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I remember that when I was even a kid, hearing the overwhelming repetition and noise about the judgment passages, drowned out many, many other passages that also, I think, help us to understand this process. So again, there's an appeal here to be very cautious about what we're prepared to die for, and make sure that what it is that we're looking at is according to biblical truth. So one other series of verses, please. Romans chapter 2. Now, Romans chapter 2 actually deals with judgment. I guess if I was writing the statement of faith, and I don't have any intention of proposing another one, I would have added a bunch more verses. Judgment is going to be based upon Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So we're going to talk about judgment. It's going to be based on truth. And that's God's truth, not what we tend to want to put together. Verse 6 of chapter 2, God will give to each person according to what he has done. So judgment's going to be based upon, number one, truth, and secondly, upon what he has done. Verse 16, this will take place in the day when God will judge men's secrets, number three, through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The three bases of judgment, really, in Romans chapter 2. Truth, verse 2. According to what we have done, verse 6. And Jesus Christ, verse 16. So these are easy ways for us to define and to help us understand the process of judgment in terms of how we define our fellowship. I think that's probably enough on that. I did mention, I think, that in my understanding of it, when we first started out in the middle of the 19th century, and the first writings, Christadelphian writings, which were largely from Dr. Thomas, didn't stress the concept of a statement of faith. And it wasn't until Robert Roberts came along and there was a practical sort of need for putting together some type of a document that this actually came about and has been both a blessing and a curse to us, in my humble opinion. So, over the page, there are a number of other practical issues in relation to fellowship. One of them is ecclesial autonomy and inter-ecclesial relationships. I suspect that if we looked at the biblical verses, and I, as we get to the top of this page, we want to kind of start looking at the verses that talk about unity and the fellowship being defined by unity, and what, at least in my experience in life, has been a fellowship that's been defined much more, as this article in the Christadelphian says, by who we separate from and so on. So the verses are all at the top of the page. But certainly, in relation to ecclesial autonomy and inter-ecclesial relationships, we have a little bit of a problem here, because there is a definition that we mentioned a few weeks ago from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17, looking at the Jewish model, or the wilderness model, and the model of the Israelites moving into the land of Canaan to drive out the nations that were in there, that you had to deal with your own problem. And that was certainly a message that we read. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that if you've got idolatry and you've got bad doctrine and you've got ungodly thinking, you've got to take care of it according to a process within your own community. And that process is, to some extent, brought forward by Christ in Matthew chapter 18. It's a process of making sure it's true, first of all, and making sure you have some witnesses so that you can prove that it is true. The other problem that they had there was the intercity relationships. Well, when you got your own problem taken care of and you heard about it in the surrounding neighboring city, you had an obligation to go over there and straighten them out as well. Now, this is when it gets a little bit difficult, because, especially if we take the Old Testament model, because we, of course, don't have the right to, enter some village and find out the apostate people and stone them and then burn their city with fire. Obviously, we don't do that, even though sometimes I think we think that that's kind of our duty. It's quite impossible, of course, in the world in which we live. So we have to be careful about inter-ecclesial autonomy. This is often seen, worked out by what we call, and what has been a habit amongst us, called block this fellowship, where we kind of go like, okay, well, we're not going to fellowship with that ecclesia over there, or we will fellowship with this ecclesia over here. There's a certain wisdom in the ecclesial guide. I'm not sure that we have really good specific information in the New Testament, and there's a reason for that, and that is because these ecclesias were just forming. This book was written in a 40-year period of time when the ecclesias were developing and expanding and growing. There was disunity, obviously. Paul found it in the Galatian ecclesias and so on. But for the most part, the issues were different. The defining issues were different. Well, disagreements come, and that's the next part of this. Because, as we've said a number of times since we started this series, we're all different. We all see things differently. And we hired a young lady just 2 weeks ago who has got a pretty good work ethic. She had a real dour personality, and it was such that the person that she was working with, who's worked for us for many years, actually started getting ill by the second week. I guess maybe you've worked with somebody like that, that you just find they make you ill. And there's nothing wrong with either of them, these two women. They're two fine women, but it just didn't work. And in a way, it wasn't inexplicable. There were some reasons why there was some insubordination, which was a bit of a problem, but it just didn't work. And So unhappily for that and a number of other reasons, we had to terminate our association with her. That's the way we are. And we're born that way. And sometimes we think that we're not. And that's the big challenge of association. And if it wasn't, what would be the purpose of the Lord putting us here to work with each other and help each other out? We'd all be the same. We know work to do. We'll have a look at that, God willing, in a few moments when we look at my unity verses. So disagreements are going to come. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think if disagreements come, we have to, and us who are, I was going to say blessed by being ABs, and I guess I should say that, have to deal with these situations where there are differences of opinion. And I think that the first thing and the first criteria that we would look at is this person proselytizing? You know, if somebody has a different point of view within the fellowship, do we immediately say, there's the door? Or do we say, no, let's see whether we can just make sure that if we have this disagreement, that you're not going to go out and start trying to bend everybody in the ecclesia to your point of view. And I think there's practical sense in that, that if you don't do that, you get yourself into some really nasty situations. And I think I told you a few months ago that I kind of grew up in that kind of stuff, and I don't have a lot of patience for it. So, but if somebody's going out and proselytizing, getting up on the platform and saying something that is clearly against the feeling of the rest, then that's something that we really have to look at. Some of these issues are seriously out of step, as I've got bullet number two under what do we do when disagreements come. Sometimes these are seriously out of step with basic biblical principles. Defined in the first part of Acts, the apostles' doctrine, repentance, faith and baptism, and walking in love and unity, and so on. Some of these things that come up from time to time are just diametrically opposed to that. So again, we have to go back and say, well, what is the outcome of this? What trouble is it causing? Sometimes these issues are not founded on truth at all. As a matter of fact, for the most part, they're not. Although people like to think that they are. People like to call scripture to bear to support their point of view. And if we are fair about it, and the older you get and the more objectively you can look at the history, you find that my 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 P's come into play. Politics, power, prejudice, personalities, pettiness. I don't know what that other word is there. Anybody know what that means? So you find that there's a whole lot more of that in a lot of these discussions and these disagreements than there is in real biblical truth. And I think that most of the time we can resolve these things around a table in good Bible discussion. Now, I haven't heard all the arguments about everything, but now being over 60 and I've been hearing them for a long time, I'm not afraid of any of them if it comes to opening our Bibles and looking at it the way we were when we started, the way we were supposed to be when we started. Forget the other stuff, what people are telling us. Let's just open our Bibles. And I think that when disagreements come, that has to be fundamental to how we proceed. And if we don't, we're not going to be able to resolve these things. We don't have many ecumenical challenges anymore. Now, when we started in 1848, those were the challenges because there were people out there who believed in going to heaven when they died, who believed in the devil, who believed in the Trinity, and so on. These were fundamental doctrines held by the church that were opposed to sound biblical teaching. So there was an ecumenical challenge. You won't get that much today. I think I told you I have a third or fourth cousin 49 times removed who was related to the grandson, the great-grandson of one of my grandmother's sisters, or grandfather's sisters. His name is Cliff Coverdale. And I used to work with him at the college, and he was a rabid fundamentalist, born again, free evangelical Baptist or something. Something like that coffee my son described on Sunday morning. He was one of those. And he was had issue with everything. He was just amazing. And I worked with him at the college, and I can't say that I didn't tease him from time to time because he had a wonderful way of responding. But even now, he's a customer of ours and a good friend. You can't get him going at all. So I think even the fervor of ecumenical challenges don't seem to be as big as they used to be. Then there's separation from the world. If we are a fellowship, we need to be defined in relation to something. And that's why I get back to Timothy. You know, what were the things that defined Timothy's ecclesia? And I think we'd have to agree that, number one, it was a lifestyle issue. It's how people live their lives and morality in relation to not only idolatry of the great temple of Diana in the community, but all the immorality that went with that lifestyle and with that form of worship. So what they were busy doing, and if you read Timothy 1, 2, and 3, you don't see a whole lot of doctrine in there. You see a lot about how people would live their lives and how the gospel of Jesus Christ impacted and changed the way they lived their lives. That was really fundamental. It wasn't about the need for a statement of faith to deal with ecumenical challenges. It was about the immorality that was going on in the world around them. We have doctrine and we have morality, as I've got in under separation from the world, and really fellowship encompasses both of those domains. We need good doctrine and good teaching, but we also need good morality. You can't have fellowship without both of them linked together. And so I say that obsession with purity of doctrine and constant emphasis on the truth is more often than not a cover-up for deep personal and moral issues that have not been brought to the foot of the cross of Christ. And we should have very little patience for those who obsess over statements of faith while they spend half of their time obsessing over sports and whatever is on their TV or their computer monitors. And I say this because, as I've said to you before, I'm not really into sports. So it's easy for me to say that. But it nevertheless is true. If we don't have good morality and live lives in terms of the morality that comes from knowing Christ, then there isn't much point talking about doctrine. They go together, hand in glove. The fellowship is all about separation. It's about sacrifice and suffering. How can we possibly, as a fellowship, as a group of people, change the world if we're busy doing everything possible every day to conform to the world? It just doesn't work. We have no voice. So that defines the fellowship. Now, ecclesial discipline is rather simple in my thinking, because you have to go to Matthew chapter 18. And there's a simple process there. And most issues within the community will probably be resolved through this process. You've got a problem with somebody? Go and talk to them. That is the most fundamentally redemptive process that we can possibly have. Don't go talking to somebody else about it. Go and talk to them. And say, you really say that? And what about this? And this is what I believe. And maybe you can help me with this. Go and talk to them. So many of our issues, not only just within a community like Victoria, within our own walls, but within the whole community of brethren and sisters of Christ throughout the world, personal, one-to-one basis, you got a problem, go and talk to them. The counsel of the Lord is superb. Sometimes you can't get anywhere with people. They're so boneheaded that, and I've run into lots of them, you can't get anywhere with them. So what do? Go find somebody else to help you in the process. And in all likelihood, it'll be resolved at that level. Very rarely will it ever have to go to level 3, which is brought before a community of elders of the church. Very rarely. I think in the spirit of Christ, it's going to be resolved. Now, I have to mention this because you know, in our family, we've been involved in this process for many years, and my son Sean is in Ontario, and they're involved with, you know, this unity issue that's going on, and we don't talk about it. Well, not much, anyway. But I said to him many months ago, "Have you read my 29 to 30 unity verses in the last five chapters of Romans?" He goes, "What? Is that in the statement of faith?" No. No, Sean, have you read my chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16? Actually, there's four of you, so not much in chapter 16. I'll have a look in a minute here. "Have you read my 29 to 30 unity texts that define the fellowship?" And this is, of course, Paul writing to the ecclesia in Rome, but these are still defining verses, defining concepts. "Because at home I have a list of verses that define unity and a list of verses that tend to favor separation for whatever reason, various reasons." Okay, so you have a list of verses that define unity and you have some verses over here that define separation or that process. And the list over here is huge. It's absolutely huge. And we don't have time. We'd be here for a couple of nights just going over them. But I have 29 or 30 from the last five chapters of Romans. There are separation texts, as we see here. And, you know, going from the bottom up, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16, 6 to 15, and you can just look up these in your own leisure, is often used. And it's about keeping away from idlers. People who don't work and people who are just lazy within the ecclesia. 2 Timothy 2, 14, 18, 19, 24, and 3, 5. Quarreling about words. That's sort of not, and I guess that's sometimes part of it, you know, word meanings and making big issues about this word and that word. Titus 3, 10, 2, divisive people who are just divisive for the sake of being divisive. It has nothing to do with truth. It just has to do with some ornery people who just like to be divisive. Keep away from them. Not really verses that define our typical way of looking at the definition of fellowship. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 is about the bringing back of a brother taken in a fault. 1 Corinthians 11, 8, 18, and 19, that's the verse that talks about the fact that there will be differences within the ecclesia. Expect it. Paul says that. In a verse, there's a bunch of differences presented. So this is the way it is. And we don't like to think about this maybe, but the differences are there, says Paul, to show everyone who's on the Lord's side, basically, what's right and wrong. So you've got to be able to debate these things and discuss them. 1 Corinthians 3, 3, politics. That's all that's about. We all have different tasks, so let's not fight about it. Let's get on and do it. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. More politics, 1 Corinthians 1, 10, and Romans 16 and 17 is kind of a double-barreled kind of a verse. And this really encompasses most, if not all, of the main sort of New Testament. We're not talking about concepts from the Old Testament, but New Testament concepts of division and separation within the fellowship. So have you read my 29 unity texts in Romans chapter 12? And Art said to me, "So do you have a reading for Thursday night?" And I'm going, "I always forget the reading." So let's do Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV, but I don't think it's much different. I've looked at these verses in two or three different versions. Romans 12, verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Oh, there's a good one for unity. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment according with the measure of faith God has given you. If that was brought into play, wouldn't that work for unity? Verse 5, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the other. There's a unity verse, right? And we can add verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And so that's not so that we can go and do our own thing. It's so that it makes the body work because everybody's needed and everybody's talents needed here. Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So sincerity is a unity, unity concept. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's a unity verse. But we're not through with verse 10. Honor one another above yourselves. Well, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor in verse 11. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There's a fellowship verse. There's a unity verse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Unity verse. This is about sharing. This is not about being at odds with people. This is about bringing people together. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. There's a unity verse. Do not be proud. I don't think I have that in the 30, but there you go. But be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I mean, that's another one I just don't have in there, but there's a couple of fundamental unity concepts in that verse. Where are we now? Verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Too much of that goes on, you know, this evil for evil. Doing what's right in our own eyes, not in the eyes of everybody. Verse 18, look, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. There's a unity verse. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Let's back away from judgment. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. If your enemies are hungry, verse 20, on the contrary, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's got a different opinion, sit him down with your Bible open at a Bible class. That'll take care of him. Where are we going now? Chapter 13, must be some in chapter 13. Verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. As we started out this process and this series on fellowship, it was like if you, says John, don't know how to love your brother, don't come talking to me about loving God. That doesn't work. If you say you love God, you've got to prove that by loving your brother. So, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Chapter 14, verse 1, accept those whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Which again is kind of the path often trod to disunity. You know, where we who think we're strong go after those people who have disputable matters or matters that we think are disputable. Verse 4 of chapter 14. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So again, there's a judgment verse that if we can, you know, get our head around with that we're going to have a lot less problem with unity. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone, and none of us dies, and so on. So we are for one another. We are here for one another, not to do our own thing, and that is the purpose that the Lord has brought us together for. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. All together, see. Every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Verse 13, let us stop passing judgment. Verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not about matters of eating and drinking. but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. They're overwhelming, the number of specific verses that lead us in this Christ-like direction. And we're not through. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And that was a point I remember debating when I was very early on as an AB. How on earth are we going to help the failings of the weak if we keep on kicking them out? It just doesn't work. It doesn't stand to reason. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's why we're here. That's why we function as a community, as the Lord has required. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 15, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring peace to God. How did he accept us? The way we are, with all our faults, and forgave us. Are we through yet? Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sharing in fellowship in verse 27 of chapter 15. And that was about the Gentiles sharing in fellowship with the Jews' spiritual blessings. They owed each other, really, Paul said. Verse 32. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. I think we're over 30. By the time we get through this letter, the last five chapters of this letter. Paul, when he went to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ that had the power of God to save, took a message of peace and unity and ecclesia building. It wouldn't have worked otherwise, brothers and sisters, and nor was it the Lord's will that it be otherwise. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is another one of Paul's great writings that tell us about this. What have I got? 2 Corinthians? Verse 14, verse 12, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And really, from a physical point of view, that's not a concept that should be difficult to understand. And if any one of our parts is a bit out of order, we know exactly what Paul is talking about here. Forms one body, and so it is in Christ. We are all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body, Jews or Greek, slave or free. We were all given the Spirit, the same one Spirit to drink. And the body is not made up of one part. It's not sort of a lockstep ecclesia where everybody thinks and walks and looks the same. But it's made up of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. The whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? It is not a lockstep situation. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. It's like, I know, brothers and sisters, that some of you don't like me much because I smell. But I'm a foot, and feet smell. So that's the way it is in the body. And that's what fellowship is about understanding that we are all part of this body and necessary. Even though we sometimes think that the other part is not as important, absolutely as important as the part that we seem to think we are. And I want to just close by this little quote that I've got here from the same Christadelphian that Brother Jack showed me, where it says, "It is imperative that we continue steadfastly to practice peacemaking." These are simple, direct words. It is imperative that we continue steadfastly to practice peacemaking and to preserve unity, not at all costs, but as a principle by which we subsist.